Father, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and hands to do your word. May we be taught by your law, inspired by it, and crushed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. And turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight, reading and studying just verse 48. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 48, Jesus is speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We come to our text this evening because it's where I left off last week and didn't have enough time to get to it. Number one, we might say this text is worth its own sermon because it's a hard saying. It's a sermon that, or it's a text, it's a verse that needs clarification. What do you mean by perfect Jesus? But secondly, this text is worth its own sermon because it kind of serves as a hinge verse between two different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 48 concludes a section, I think, starts in verse 20 of chapter 5. Where Jesus begins to give five or six different examples, six statements of, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And he's concluding that whole section, and he's turning from that section to the next section, where Jesus will give three more examples of how to live out a positive, pious righteousness, how to give, how to pray, and how to fast. So that it has much to say in this spot as it falls in the sermon. The third reason why this single verse deserves its own sermon is because, well, Christian perfectionism is its own heresy. And we won't get there very much this evening because I've never actually met someone who held to this heresy that you can work to moral perfection before God. And I'm not going to address it because B.B. Warfield and R.C. Sproul and others do such a good job at it. So I'm going to actually ignore that whole issue in this verse. But my final reason, this is the reason that I really slowed down and want to take my time here on this verse, because this hard phrase, we read it and probably feel too high of an expectation. We feel this kind of pressure for Jesus calling us to be perfect. It might be psychologically damaging. What do you mean, Jesus? This could be exasperating. How could he say this? And so this text, in a way, has its own hook. I thought Jesus was warm and cuddly, meek and mild, lying in a manger. And then you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus speak, and he says things like this. It makes you stop and say, "What?" It's as Mr. Beaver says in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, "He is not a tame lion, but he is good." This is what I hope we'll see this evening as we tease out the meaning of this verse. Now, anytime we come to a difficult or confusing statement like this one, the first thing perhaps we need to ask is about the genre. What kind of statement, what kind of thing is Jesus saying? And of course, Jesus is giving a concluding statement and an emphatic statement. But what I mean for us to notice is that he's giving a command. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is an imperative. It's a part of the law of God. And when we come across a difficult commandment, we have guidance on what to do with it. In the Old Testament, we can ask about the tripartite division of the law. Is this a ceremonial, a civil, or a moral law? That helps us to interpret and apply it in the New Testament. But as we come across the moral law of God in the New Testament, there are three other questions we can ask. Three other uses that can help guide us in understanding what God wants from us, what he requires. This is clearly a moral command, not so much to do, but to be. And so our organizing principle, our outline for this evening, comes from the three uses of the law of God that we so often hear explained together week by week before we read the Ten Commandments. So this command ought to, number one, teach us. This ought to teach us. This comes from the first or the civil use of the moral law. Secondly, this command ought to inspire us, relating to the third or the normative use of the law of God. And thirdly, and lastly, this command ought to crush us, relating to the second, or the, might say the pedagogical use of the law. Thus, our prayer as we began, that we would be taught the nature of God and what he requires, that we would be inspired by our relation to God and so walk in his way, and that we would be crushed by our sin and flee unto Christ and his perfection. So our first point is that this commandment ought to teach us. Question 95 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, of what use is the moral law to all men? And the answer of that magisterial document says, the moral law is of use to all men to inform them, or to teach them, of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. This is what we in the Westminster tradition, as I already mentioned, call the first use or the civil use of the law of God. It means that for everyone, this is useful just to restrain evil. Not killing or not stealing is a good rule for everyone everywhere to follow. Every time, every place, this use of the law is there to generally restrain evil. My focus is on the mention in the larger catechism that it informs or teaches the nature and will of God and their duty. So what does this command of our Lord Jesus Christ teach us? Number one, it teaches us God's character. Second, God's standard. God's character and God's standard. All commands of God teach us about God. Of course they do. All commands teach. Even in my own house, we have a rule for our children. When they come inside, they take off their shoes, they put them in the closet, and they wash their hands. What does that teach you about my wife and I? Well, perhaps that we're too lazy to vacuum every day, or that we're slight germophobes, or that we're tired of tripping over small shoes. But nonetheless, every command teaches you about the one who gave the command, and so it is with God. Jesus teaches us through this command that God, our Heavenly Father, is most clearly perfect. Perhaps you're tempted to say, well, of course he is. Isn't that the very definition of God? We ought to just keep moving. But in case something about God being perfect, but in this case, something about God being perfect relates to the command for us to be perfect. So in what sense is he perfect that we might be perfect? Well, of course, God is perfect in every way. Perfection has that quality about it. But I mentioned two. God is perfect ontologically and morally, or God is perfect in his essence or being. However, this is not the kind of perfection God is calling us to. No, God's being is utterly different than ours. His existence is something ultimate and infinite. He is the creator and we are the creature. Jesus isn't calling us to be something that would be impossible for us to be. We are creaturely and he is creatorly. He isn't calling us to be like him like that. It's noteworthy that Jesus calls him heavenly, or your Father who's in heaven. And I asked my colleagues, Evan and Alex, this week, does this mean something more than simply he's not your earthly father, that he's your heavenly father? Is there something to that, more than just that distinction? And Evan's answer was helpful and immediate. He said, well, primarily yes, but it also denotes his otherworldliness. And I mention all this that to make clear that this is not speaking or calling for us to be ontologically perfect as God is perfect, because that's a theological mistake that other branches of Christianity do make. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Neo-Orthodoxy all tend in this direction, to see our problem before God more to be our finitude rather than our finiteness. And I mention this in passing because it's an important thing to see from this text and not to be confused by. He is not calling us to be ontologically perfect or perfect in our essence and our being, but morally perfect, as God is perfect. This is what clearly fits the context here in verse 48. Verse 48, as we mentioned already, bookends the section that started back in chapter 5, verse 20. A call, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 48 concludes Jesus' call for true sons of the Father to be like their Father and doing what is right, especially here in our last section, verses 43 to 48, perfect in loving their enemies. Verse 48, the fatherliness relates up to verse 44 and 45. You will be sons of your father, it says in verse 45. He who makes the sun rise in the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and unjust, you will be like him. One who has love for his enemies, who treats them well, who acts rightly at all times. The Greek word for perfect here is teleos, which relates to ideas of wholeness, completion, fulfillment. This is the ideal which God exemplifies and Jesus calls his disciples to emulate. This command teaches that God is morally perfect. We ought not to miss it or blow by it. He has never done anything wrong, not ever, nothing wicked, evil, or bad. He has only ever throughout all history done what is true and good and beautiful. God is love, the Apostle John says. But from the garden until this moment, Satan, the father of lies, has told this repeated lie again and again to each of us continually, the same lie he gave to Eve. He is holding out on you. The way he told Eve, he was trying to keep her down from the fruit, from the knowledge, from being like him. This is the lie of lies from the father of lies, that God is not morally perfect, loving, and good. And here, Jesus, the King of Righteousness, the one who is the truth, says something clearly to the contrary. In his teaching, in the very middle of it, in the heart of it, he teaches that his Father is perfect, morally perfect. That's the first thing this commandment teaches, God's perfection, his character. But secondly, this commandment teaches us, or reminds us, ought to, about God's standard. There ought to be no confusion among Christians about this. God's standard for his creatures is absolute moral perfection. There's no PhD required here. There's no grading on a curve before God. There's no currying favor with your teacher. There are no apologies or feeling sorry to get you to come out of time out and to rejoin the game. Absolute moral perfection. Well, God sounds like a bit of a stern grammarian, a stickler. Reminds me of my fundamentalist granny. I don't know if I like that way of thinking about God. Again, this should surprise no one, of course. A good judge upholds the law, never based on his personality or demeanor or any kind of corruption, any favor the judge might get. And of course, in this unique case, the God who is perfect, he himself is the standard of the law, and he must, as a good and perfect judge, uphold the law or cease to be God. From the beginning of the world, this is the very nature of things, again, from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, we know, are in a probationary period or a period of testing in the Garden of Eden in which God demands perfect obedience. They are not to eat from the tree. That is his standard, moral perfection. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls this standard from the beginning the covenant of works, by which, quote, God bound Adam and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So that what Jesus calls his disciples to be here is nothing that God hasn't been calling all men everywhere from all time to be. This is an architectonic understanding of the whole of the Christian life. Everything that Christians believe is undergirded here. Unless we keep this covenant of works, we will meet the covenant stipulations. This is the idea of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin, of breaking the covenant with God, is death. Eternal death, separation from God, coming under his wrath forever. See, according to the Bible, this is the nature of things. According to Jesus, the thing we learn from the law of God here, the thing Jesus needs to show us that we must see is that God's character is perfect. He is perfectly good all the time. And this is the standard for all men everywhere, always. This command teaches, but it also inspires. It ought to inspire us. And I mean to link this second point to the third use of the law, for those who are keeping track, as the third use of the law is that the law tells the Christian how they should then live. It's the normative use of the law that provides the normal way of the Christian life. This commandment in verse 48 ought to inspire us to live unto moral perfection, because the details of the command not only point out God's character, that he's morally perfect, and his standard, perfect, perpetual, entire, and exact obedience under the covenant of works, but also this commandment teaches and shows us our relation to God. And what is our relation to God in this passage? This God of moral perfection, the one who is perfect, is our Father, your heavenly Father. Of course, Jesus' original audience would hear that quite differently than we do. This is the primary way Jesus teaches his disciples to speak, to pray to God. As we'll read in the next chapter, next time we're together, we ought to pray, "Our Father in heaven." But this was not the typical way the Jews Jesus was speaking to would have talked about God. You know, I'll never forget the time I first heard someone call soccer football. I think we're talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden I'm very confused, and we've shifted gears to a whole different subject. This is the way I feel when I speak to anyone from Britain. I'm always afraid, I'm always on my toes, that they're seizing some word that I identify with something else for another thing. And I wonder what the Jews thought. I assume they are on their toes as they are listening to Jesus use very different language to speak about God. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks of God as his Father in a way that makes the Jews want to kill him. But perhaps this context here is less offensive, as he is addressing the Jews more broadly and speaking of plural, your Father. Certainly the Old Testament speaks of Israel, the Jews, as God's beloved son. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses is told to tell Pharaoh that Israel is the Lord's firstborn son. Indeed, even in the very idea of the image of God language of Genesis 1, sonship and fatherhood is there. My own children, we might say, in a sense, bear my image and likeness. This is the way Genesis 5 speaks of image and likeness. Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, and Seth, Adam's biological son, is also in the image and likeness of Adam. So there is a sense in which both all of humanity, as made in the image of God, has God as their Father, and another sense in which those redeemed out of humanity, Israel, God's true people, are his firstborn son, his beloved, his set apart. Indeed, twice in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64, God is referred to as Father. So that Jesus refers to God as your heavenly Father, there is precedent in the Old Testament, and yet this would have been very striking to his original hearers. John Stott, in his commentary on the passage, points out that they would not only have been struck by calling God Father, but also they would have been struck by the resonance to a refrain they knew much better. Five times throughout the book of Leviticus, the call of God to Israel is to be holy as I am holy. And here Jesus calls them to be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Not God, but Father, and not holy, but perfect. What is Jesus doing? What is he getting at? I think it is this. There is a direct continuity with all that has come before in the Old Testament, and yet there's something new Jesus is meaning to show them, to press in for them. Jesus is calling his disciples not to any abstract moral perfection, but rather to a relation that is at the heart of every man, woman, and child. It is a call to be like their Father, to love as their Father has loved. An inspiring call to be good as their Father is good. And this is a very personal thing to say. It's a very touchy, in-your-face way of speaking. Whenever my wife says to me, "You're acting like your father," sometimes it's a very good thing and I'm very proud. Other times it's a not so a good thing. But whatever she's saying, it has my attention. It's a powerful notion to be like your father. I am assuming that Jesus has their attention. In the context, he wants to move them away from a rote law-keeping, a tithing of mint, dill, and cumin, away from thinking of murder as simply being external, away from adultery as simply being external, and to the matters of the heart, that murder happens when anger happens in your heart, and adultery happens when lust happens in your heart. So with their righteousness as a whole, He wants to move them away from a rote list-keeping and external religion to an organic, relational emulation of their heavenly Father. This is an inspiring idea. This is a vision of the Christian life that inspires because fathers inspire. Anthony Bradley is a professor at the King's College in New York City. One of the many subjects he writes about regularly is the relationships of fathers and sons, especially as he observes incoming freshmen at the college. This is his comment. He says, "I've read too much psychology data, and I know what's going on. I see the guys with strong father relationships breeze through the first semester, and guys from divorce limping. It's generally the pattern. The data shows that a guy's internal motivation drive is usually activated by being invested on in one-on-one by someone else, especially a father, big brother figure. When guys arrive at college without a properly formed internal motivation, when things get hard, they look for shortcuts or they just quit. They give up. This is the fatherly gift that keeps on giving. This is what you dads do. You don't let your sons quit things. It's a gift." Dr. Bradley then cites the boy crisis by Warren Farrell and John Gray as a place to do further reading, but his observations resonate deeply with my own anecdotal observation. And one need look not very far in the other direction to think of the greatest and most inspired athletes of the last century. Think of Michael Jordan and Tiger Woods, men that I grew up following and interested in. One of the things that's notable about their personal lives, one of the things that they attribute to inspiring them to great things in their athletic endeavors, is their relationship with their father. But not only is this a command that inspires because of the striking use of father language for God, but because also of the general weight of the command itself. Perfection is quite a quest. Most people I know, including myself, are utterly crushed by that, and we will come to that in a moment. But there is something positively inspirational in this vision for a Christian's moral growth. There's that great scene again in Remember the Titans, the movie I mentioned last week, when Coach Boone, played by Denzel Washington, is lecturing his players after they've gotten in a scuffle during training camp. This is happening in desegregation times, that the racial tension of the team in Alexandria, Virginia is very tough, and this story chronicles the team coming together and winning the state championship. But in this speech, Coach Boone is describing the new kind of football program he's setting up for them. He says, "When you put on that uniform, that Titan uniform, you better come to work. We will be perfect in every aspect of the game. You drop a pass, you run a mile. You miss a blocking assignment, you run a mile. You fumble the football, you will run a mile. Perfection. Let's go to work." It's a speech that oddly inspires and is meant to do so in the movie because, well, good leadership inspires. I've always responded to teachers and professors that demanded the best of me, that came in with big and heavy expectations. And who demands more? And who is a better leader? Who is a better father to inspire than God himself? Every heart longs for a quest to balance the force, to destroy the ring, or to return Baby Yoda. There's a quest in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And there's this great quest in the Christian life, continual growth in holiness. Every Christian must wake up every morning seeking to grow, seeking to walk, seeking to climb, seeking to walk in the way of their Father who is in heaven. Growing up into wearing his blessed name as one who loves his enemies and prays for those who persecute them. This is an epic command, not a call to impersonal rule following, but a vision of growth as we climb upward and inward in the quest to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So that, number one, this command teaches. Number two, this command inspires. But thirdly and finally, this command ought to crush us. It's, of course, relating to the second use of the law, that we might see our need and flee to Christ. Let me be clear, this command ought to inspire the believer, the one who has been given ears to hear and eyes to see, who has been given the Holy Spirit to bring them along as their paraclete and advocate and helper. But for the unbeliever, or for the weak believer who is still caught trying to muster obedience by pulling up their own bootstraps, the call to perfection is like a call to climb a mountain to the moon. You might get pretty far up the side of Everest. Some people might even get to the top of Everest, might even conquer Everest, that death-defying feat. And yet, if you were attempting to climb to the moon and Everest was stacked up on top of itself all the way to the moon, you would climb Everest 43,428 times to get to the moon. That is this impossible feat. Whitfield says it best, "Trying to justify yourself by works is like trying to climb to the moon by a rope of sand." This is Jesus' whole point. "You need a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees," he says in chapter 5, verse 20. "Greater, cleaner, purer righteousness than the people that were obsessed with keeping the law perfectly. People who thought they were doing it." It's what the rich young ruler thought. It's what Saul, who becomes Paul, thought. He says about himself as to the law that he was blameless. But Jesus is saying, you say don't murder. I say allow no anger in your heart. You say no adultery, I say no lust. You say to be holy, set apart as Israel, ceremonially clean and circumcised and sacrificed, and I say, how about moral perfection before God? See, Jesus is showing their foundation to be sinking sand. He is showing your foundation, my righteousness to be filthy rags. All the things we throw up to make ourselves feel better when we feel guilty, all our good deeds and soup kitchens and Salvation Army bucket donations, an attempt at perfect righteousness doomed from the beginning, climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. And all this failure is crushing. Why would Jesus demand what we can't give? This helplessness, this hopelessness is depressing. It's crushing. What do you want me to do? This is an impossible standard. This way of talking may even be psychologically damaging. It makes me despair of myself, and I'm supposed to believe in me. And if that's where you're at, then Jesus has you right where he wants you. The very first of the Beatitudes, we said, is square one of the Christian life. It's the way in and it's the way on. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That doesn't mean blessed are the dour, the sad, the glum people. But rather, blessed are those who know they are spiritually impoverished, bankrupt, having nothing by which to commend themselves to God. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is an exact contrast to the scribes and Pharisees of chapter 5, verse 20. They will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit will enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of heaven, Jesus' kingdom, the citizens of his kingdom are sons of God who are slowly growing in likeness to their Father in heaven. But how do they become sons of the Father in the first place? How does one enter in? John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believe and be born again. We are sons by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast." And being born again into the family of God, we are then taught by the commandments of Christ, the character and standard of God, which is perfection, our relation to him, which is our Father. And we are inspired as his children to begin the quest of being perfect as he is perfect. Perfect in love, perfect in goodness, morally perfect. And whenever we fall short and we despair of ourselves, let us remember that it is precisely where we are meant to be. Building not upon our own sinking sand foundation, but upon the rock of the active and passive righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Just as the covenant of works crushes every man, so Jesus fulfilled that covenant and provided a covenant of grace for all who will believe. There is much in this commandment, something that teaches us, something that inspires us, and something that crushes us, that we might flee to Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. And Father, I pray that we would be free, that we would see this commandment, that we would learn from it, that we would be inspired by it, crushed by it, fleeing to Christ and living in you and walking in your way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we be those on the great quest of walking with God and growing in him to be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our final hymn, turn in your hymnals to number, or not in your hymnals, in your bulletin to number 229. Gentle Mary Laid Her Head, number 229.